Well, let's move now to Yeshayahu, the prophet Isaiah. And tonight's message is entitled, The Ruin of the Assyrian, The Ruin of the Assyrian, and the Restoration of the Remnant. Now, let's backtrack. The last time we studied Isaiah, it was from verses 1 through 15, and we discovered here God was going to raise up Sargon and then in the end Sennacherib, both Assyrian military leaders and kings, to punish disobedient Israel. God was going to use the enemies of His chosen people to bring judgment and correction upon them. And yet, the Assyrian leader went far beyond the bounds that God determined for him in this chastisement of His people. And this Assyrian ruler became drunk with power. So much so that he committed several sins for which God said, I will turn my judgment now from Israel and place my rod of anger on this Assyrian dictator and king. And of course, we examine what those sins were as given through the boasts of this Assyrian ruler, Sargon, and then later, Sennacherib. And of course, their sin was several. First, the sin of seeking world domination by the oppression and destruction of the nations around them. A wanton disregard for life because of their imperialistic pursuit of power. And then, of course, the sins escalate through through verses 5 through verses 5 through 14. That the sin of seeking or usurping power from others and going beyond God's sovereign limit was coupled with the sin then of playing God. The Assyrian ruler fancied himself as God. And in doing so, he assumed that the gods of Israel were weaker than the gods of the surrounding nations that the Assyrian ruler conquered. And so, that leads into his committing the sin of demeaning God. Demeaning God. He presumed in verse 11 that as he conquered and laid waste to Samaria, a prominent northern city in the kingdom of Israel in the north, as he had laid waste to Samaria, he would do the same to Jerusalem and her idols. So he was completely disrespectful and flippant about the God of Israel, regulating him to just another god, another idol, that all the other nations worship when they bowed down to their gods, represented by their domestic idols. And so, for these sins, God would bring judgment. And here's the Lord's response to the blasphemous ravings of the Assyrian king, as quoted by him when in verses 5 through 14. Here's God's response, starting in verse 15, towards the Assyrian rulers, primarily Sargon and later Sennacherib. Verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it, or shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning, like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. So this destruction upon the Assyrian and his kingdom, God would bring it about suddenly, decisively, and in one day. Verse 18, the Lord goes on to describe the devastating effects of this judgment. And it will consume the glory of his forests and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. So the punishment will not only be physical in this world, but it will carry on into eternity, and he will be punished in his soul, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a sick man wastes away. Another translation states as when a standard bearer falls. And he goes on. Then the rest of the trees of his forest, verse 19, will be so few in number that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and as such have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend upon him who defeated them, but will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. So we see here in the Lord's response to the blasphemous ravings of the Assyrian, he asks this insane and blasphemous leader, he rhetorically poses to him this scenario of instruments, of weapons, the saw, the rod, the staff, and so forth. And so, because of Assyria's sins, primarily in this blasphemous leader, God's hand of judgment would fall upon them, the Assyrian leader and his people, and the mighty nation. And we see here that the Lord uses, first of all, the saw. Is the saw greater than the one who saws with it? And of course, the obvious answer is no. And then he goes on, like the rod, as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Can he lift it up of himself? And so obviously God is posing this sarcastic situation here to show the ridiculousness of the Assyrian king's bragging. And it's presented, of course, in the imagery of carpenter's tools. Imagine an axe boasting it against boasting itself against the one who saws with it. Or imagine someone using a rod or stick, and then having that rod or stick, of course, move on its own. Of course, that's an absurd thing that would never happen. So what's the point? Well, God is basically telling the Assyrian leader, you are my rod of correction. You are my rod of judgment against my wayward and apostate people. And, of course, you did not acknowledge the fact that in my hand I was using you as an instrument of judgment. And so because you did not recognize this fact, and you even railed against me, now my judgment will be turned upon you. And so the Lord uses these carpenter instruments to point out the absurdity of the Assyrian thinking that he is a self-made man who can act upon his own. And so the answer to that is it will be the Lord of hosts, who will bring judgment back upon Assyria. Why? Well, because, as we learn here, he failed to recognize that the power of God was behind him to bring discipline, correction, and judgment to his apostate people. And so what this teaches us, of course, is that even the most vile and wicked of humanity are still under God's control. Even though they can commit gratuitous amounts of evil, evil that is senseless and excessive. But we see here that there is a limit to what God will permit or tolerate, even from the wicked, like this Assyrian. And once that limit is reached, and that person does not repent and acknowledge the sovereignty of God, then judgment will inevitably follow as night follows day. And so we see here that the Lord then moves on in verse 16, and he uses two metaphors to depict the punishment that would fall upon the Assyrian for his blasphemous pride and his arrogance and his rebellious refusal to acknowledge the supremacy and the sovereignty of the God of Israel. And of course, he uses, of course, the idea of the burning fire. And he calls military leader of Assyria, he calls his generals fat ones, in whom he will send leanness to. And so, with an allusion to the princes, remember in verse 8, who the Assyrian leader thought they were just as good as kings. God says that he will send leanness among his, the Assyrian ruler's, fat ones. Now, the word fat, or fattened, oftentimes is used in Scripture, referring to the rich and powerful political rulers. In Ezekiel 34, God says that the rich and the politically powerful are like fattened oxen ready for the slaughter. So it's as if they're acquiring all this power and wealth only to be cut down in the prime of their sinful rebellion against the Most High. And this is what is happening here. The Assyrian leader and his military attaché of officers and so forth were being allowed to acquire all this power through the spoils of war, through the territorial acquisition of conquering the nations. God was setting them up for the day of his judgment that would fall upon them without remedy. And then, of course, the second metaphor, the first was like he likened them to fattened oxen being fed for the day of slaughter. The second powerful metaphor is that of a great conflagration, a great fire that would consume everything in its incendiary path. And so the riches, the luxury, the military conquest of the Assyrian king and his military would be vaporized, removed, as if destroyed in a fire. And so all of this would come upon them because of their pride and their boastful arrogance. And of course, this lesson that no person can successfully do harm to God's people and defy the Lord, that they will not get away with this kind of behavior. Because the Lord of hosts, we are told in verse 16, will humble the rebellious and will bring down the defiant person who rages against God and seeks to destroy his people. And it's interesting that, of course, the Lord of hosts, again, we meet that term in Isaiah, the Lord of hosts. That's a term which describes God as a general. It's one of those divine titles for God in Scripture. And it means, the title conveys a military image of God being a great general who exercises command and control not only over the heavenly armies, but also the earthly armies that wage war. And you see this throughout history. The Lord of hosts is not only the supreme military commander of the armies of heaven, but he's also the supreme military commander of the earthly armies, using them to accomplish his strange work of judgment. And, of course, this fiery judgment will fall upon the Assyrian ruler and his armies, and they will be destroyed in one single day. The irony here is thick with reversal of fortune. Why? Because Assyria, we are told in the opening of Isaiah 10, was going to be a rod of judgment to apostate Israel. Now that changes in verse 15. The roles are reversed, and Israel becomes the means in God's hand to punish Assyria. And of course, when did this happen? When was Assyria struck down in one day? Well, in 701 BC, Sennacherib, who succeeded Sargon, made rapid military successes throughout the Middle East, particularly in northern Israel. And as he was entering into the Judea, the southern region of Israel, he came to Jerusalem. And of course, he was on the verge of conquering it. And he sent one of his generals to Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem, to tell Hezekiah that he didn't have a chance against his mighty armies and that his God was nothing compared to the gods of the Assyrians. And so God had to act principally because his name was being blasphemed and his character was being challenged. And secondly, to defend the kingdom of Judah, because out of the Davidic kingdom, headquartered in Jerusalem, the Messiah would come. So if Sennacherib was able to take the southern kingdom of Judah, no doubt he would have killed off the king and his descendants, and there would have been no more Davidic lineage through which the Messiah would come as prophesied. So God not only had to bring the Assyrian Empire and its king to total and utter ruin, to be thrown on the ash heap of history as an extinct nation and people, but he also had to do it because his honor was at stake and the Davidic lineage through which the Messiah would come. And they were in Jerusalem and in and around that area. David and his descendants lived there for hundreds of years. And so we read this event in 2 Kings 19:35 and Isaiah 37. And so verse 16 and 17 to the end of the chapter find their ultimate fulfillment in 701 BC when God intervened and protected Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. There was 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that laid siege to Jerusalem and surrounded it under the leadership of Sennacherib. And you know the story. The day before the invasion, this vast army slept and were getting their rest for the inevitable downfall of Jerusalem by their assault. And of course, the angel, one angel from the Lord was sent. And we are told in 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 that he smote the Assyrian army while they were asleep, and 185,000 foot soldiers of Sennacherib were killed in one night. Literally fulfilling the prophecy in verse 17 that the Assyrian king and his empire would be consumed and destroyed in one day. And you know the story. The next morning, they discovered that the Assyrian army was dead, laid waste, and Sennacherib, who was in this neighboring city of Nob, a priestly city, which we'll read about here later on in chapter 10, he retreated, went back to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and while he was worshiping one of his false gods, I believe Nisroch, in the temple dedicated to that god, his sons came in and killed him. So you don't mess around with God, folks. You don't defy God and seek to insult and injure him. Because if you do and you do not repent and give your life to him, the same fate that fell upon the Assyrian ruler awaits every rebel of God. And it's a warning for all history that you cannot successfully defy the God of Israel and survive. Nor can you successfully seek to destroy His people and survive. This prophecy here of the destruction of the Assyrian Empire and its king proves once again Genesis 12, 1 and 3, where God says, I will curse those who curse you, talking to Abraham and his descendants who are the Jews. And so he found out the hard way that when you defy the authority of Yahweh, you do so at your own fatal risk. And so we see here that in the midst of this devastating judgment against wayward and apostate Israel at the hand of the cruel Assyrian leader Sargon and later Sennacherib, God would then preserve a remnant in Israel. God would preserve a remnant in Israel. And of course, this is how God works. He always works through minorities. He always works through a fraction or a fragment of a small part taken from a larger mass. The doctrine of the remnant is a doctrine that is found throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And though God's judgment would be swift and severe upon disobedient Israel, nevertheless, the light of Israel and the Holy One of Israel would spare the nation by preserving a remnant. And of course, the light of Israel is, of course, the one who said, I am the light of the world. He who walks in darkness, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That is the Messiah, the light of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. He would preserve a remnant for himself, and they would return to the land. Now, as is often the case, Isaiah, when he makes this prophecy about the returning remnant in verse 20, he suddenly transports himself, or I should say the Holy Spirit transports Isaiah, from the immediate history of his day into the far distant future of the day of the Lord and the events that will close the great tribulation period. At that time, Israel will return, a remnant. And they will no longer trust in the political machinations of men, as their king tried to put his trust, Ahaz tried to put his trust in the king of Assyria and suffered the dire consequences for it. So this prophecy in verse 20 ultimately will be fulfilled during the tribulation period, when only a small remnant of Israel, of Jews in the land of Israel, will survive the devastating war of Armageddon, the unrelenting persecution of the Antichrist, of whom the Assyrian here is a prophetic foretype. Then they will turn directly to the flame of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, and trust in Him. And that prophecy, of course, awaits future fulfillment. It's obviously future because Israel has not completely trusted the Lord. They're still trusting today in America. They're trusting in our leaders. They're trusting in other leaders of the global community from the EU and the UN to bring about a peace solution. They're putting their trust in the flawed and ungodly policies of the geopolitical leaders of the world. So we know this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. And when they finally turn to the Lord during the Great Tribulation period, then they will truly be the nation that God has called them to be. And notice here that in the judgment that God says that the destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. What's the determined end? The end of Israel's unbelief and rebellion, and the end of the Gentile attempt to destroy the Jewish people, and the simultaneous stealing of their land away from them. Because remember, earlier in this chapter, the Assyrian, who serves as an archetype of all this, he tried to change the boundaries of the land of Israel in verse 13. And incidentally, that was another reason God brought judgment on him, because he was trying to take the God-given land that God promised to the Jewish people for an everlasting possession and take it for himself and add it to the nations he had already conquered. So those who seek to try to parcel up the land and wrest it from the chosen people to appease their enemies, beware of Isaiah 10. And I don't care who you are. God is no respecter of persons, neither shall we be respecter of persons. If the Prime Minister of England should try to alter the boundaries of Israel and seek peace by violating God's covenant, if the President of the United States should attempt to do that, if any other leader should attempt to do that, they are warned repeatedly over and over that to do so is to invite God's judgment upon them for doing that. And of course, one cannot plead ignorance either. Because we know that America is the greatest nation in the world as far as promulgating the gospel. I mean, you can turn on the radio any hour of the day in any part of the country and hear the gospel. And so there is the knowledge of Israel's place in Bible prophecy, and the fact that you don't mess with their land and hand it over to their enemies is universal knowledge. And those who seek to alter the boundaries, like the Assyrian ruler did, by taking that land away from the chosen people, I submit to you, they subject themselves to the same kind of judgment we read in Isaiah 10. This is not just an event fossilized in ancient history that we're reading here in Isaiah 10. This is an event to serve as an example, a warning to any world ruler who is stupid enough, presumptuous enough, to think that he can abrogate God's plan for the chosen people as it is intricately related with the land and not suffer the displeasure of God. And my friends, you don't want to displease or anger the Lord. Of course, you and I are believers, so we don't have to worry about this kind of judgment falling on us. But for those in the world system who know not the God of Israel and do not receive the word, if they follow a policy like the Assyrian ruler did here, that seeks to harm the Jewish people and wrest their land away from them, they are under the same type of judgment as graphically described here in Isaiah 10. And the fire of the Lord will consume them, both body and soul, as it did the Assyrian leader here. And that's interesting, the punishment, the judgment that would come on this wicked Assyrian, it says both body and soul. I like what John Calvin, the great Swiss reformer, said about that in verse 18, about the Assyrian being punished in both soul and body. He said he warned against inferring that from this that the soul is not immortal. Because what is meant in verse 18 is that the soul of this Assyrian tyrant will have to pay for his wicked deeds on earth and in his soul after the destruction of his body. And then, of course, the flame of the Lord will burn away like briars and thorns those who would seek to destroy Israel. And, you know, the old saying, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And unfortunately, it seems to be that way with all notorious anti-Semites, like the Assyrian ruler here, Sargon, and then Sennacherib. And the penalty The penalty for opposing the Jews is extinction. This is serious stuff here. Is extinction. And we have the graveyard of nations to illustrate this sobering truth. Where is the great Egypt of the Pharaohs? Gone. Reduced to rubble and dust for the archaeologists to swoon over. As prophesied by Ezekiel, by the way. He would make Egypt a base kingdom. And it's never risen to its pharaonic glory as it did in the days of the Pharaohs. Then, of course, you have Assyria. Gone, leveled. Because what did they do? They sought, as we learn here in chapter 10, they sought to destroy and exterminate Israel and steal their land from them. And then, following the Assyrians, we have the Babylonians. Again, they also were rendered extinct by the hand of Yahweh. Why? Because again, they sought to remove the Jewish people from their land and take it for themselves. And then you have the Romans. The Romans. Another great, the greatest empire to date in all of history. It was overrun by the barbarians in the 5th century. Why? Because, again, they sought to displace the Jews from their land and acquire the promised land for themselves. And then, after that, we have the papacy. Yes, the papacy. That's not politically correct. Well, I don't care. It's the truth. We have the papacy who created the Inquisition. They were the first ones to create the ghettos where they consigned the Jews and made them wear a yellow patch as a means of identification, which Hitler copied later and said, well, I'm just copying what the policy the papacy has followed in dealing with the Jews throughout their history. And of course, the papacy now, once the most powerful political religious empire in the world, what is it today? It is a mere shadow of it, of what it once was. Why? Again, they sought to persecute the Jews and killed them during the Inquisition as Christ killers. Then we have Tsarist Russia. The Tsars were notorious anti-Semites. And they had an official policy of persecution and removing the Jews from their homes and their lands and stealing it and taking it for themselves, called pogroms. P-O-G-R-O-M. Pogrom or pogroms. It's the systematic persecution and displacement of Russian Jews by the anti-Semitic czars. Then, of course, the obvious nation to follow that is Nazi Germany. And, of course, they were exterminated by the hand of God, and God used Hitler's final solution upon Hitler. And so Nazi Germany is now exterminated. God's final solution, he took Hitler's final solution for the Jews, turned it on Hitler, and exterminated Nazi Germany. And so it goes and it goes. History teaches us that the nation or person or individual, whether he be the king of Assyria in Isaiah 10 or some quack UN leader, that when you seek to rob the Jewish people of their land, thereby harm them and expose them to their enemies, you will face the judgment of God. And again, that judgment is extinction. And this is a somber truth that we learn here in Isaiah 10. And it says here that it describes God's judgment on the Assyrian and his armies as like a fire, devouring his thorns and his briars in one day. That's interesting there. Thorns and briars, that is the picture of the curse of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said one of the effects of living in a fallen world through your sin is that the earth will not yield as it's supposed to. Instead, it's going to yield thorns, briars, and thistles. And so God uses that expression here to describe the spiritual desolation and sin-cursed fate of this cruel and wicked Assyrian leader and the myopic armies that blindly followed him to their destructive end. The defeat would be so bad that it's described as a standard bearer that falls. And other translations have a sick man that wastes away. But the idea of the standard bearer, let me explain that in verse 18. The standard bearer was, of course, the one of the soldiers chosen to carry the standard into battle. And the standard represented the strength of the fighting army that was going into battle to engage the enemy. And of course, ancient Greek and Roman historians often speak of losing the standard in battle as a disaster, which was almost tantamount to losing the battle itself. And obviously the imagery indicates that the situation of the Syrian will be hopeless. They will suffer utter defeat, and his army would be so thoroughly defeated by the hand of God alone that the standard bearer would be robbed of the standard. Keep in mind, when God overthrew the Assyrian army fully and finally, and Sennacherib retreated back to Nineveh, this was not by the hand of a human army or weapon. It was God sending one angel and destroying, killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. It's quite an amazing thing. So, you know, we like to boast in our weapons. We like to boast in our powerful armies. But to God, it's mere balsa wood that can easily be consumed by fire. Because all God has to do is equip one angel to take out an entire army, a nation's army. And I don't think we realize the in the fulfillment of this prophecy, the vast number of 185,000 soldiers. It was a great miracle wrought for the chosen people. And you know, God says here, He promises that He would keep a remnant. The majority of the Israelites had fallen away. They did not heed the prophet's warning to repent, and so they would fall under the decree of destruction, verses 22 and 23. Yet, God's righteousness would eclipse the destruction He decreed in His judgment against His apostate people. Why? How is that so? Explain that. God's righteousness. In other words, God's character will always do what is right according to the standard He has set. Even though it seems hopeless for Israel that most of their people will perish by the Assyrian invasion, God would preserve a remnant. Why? Because He is faithful to His covenant. A covenant that promises that the Jewish people would be an eternal nation that would exist forever. Jeremiah 31. 31 through 37. But the Assyrian would have no remnant. No, they would be like few trees that have survived a devastating forest fire. And this is a metaphor that frequently occurs in Isaiah. Trees being burned by a ravishing forest fire. Of course, the trees in this chapter represent the arrogant armies of Assyria. God's overthrow and destruction of them would be so thorough that few would survive, very few, so much so that a little child could count and write them. But it would be entirely different for the remnant of Israel. God says here in verses 20 through 23, three wonderful things about this remnant. Number one, in the future, they will no longer trust in Him who conquered them as they did in Isaiah's day. Now that would be King Ahaz in Isaiah's day, who put his trust in Assyria and made a covenant with the king of Assyria. Remember, he made this alliance with Assyria because the northern kingdom of Israel made an alliance with Syria to go against the king of Assyria, and they tried to convince Ahaz, king of Judah, to join them in this alliance to form a triumvirate. Well, the king of Judah, Ahaz, refused. And in his panic, he sought to find refuge and protection in the king of Assyria. And of course, Isaiah goes to him in chapter 7 and says, "Put your trust in the Lord. Ask of him and he will give you a sign." And of course, Ahaz refused that sign, and then the sign that would be given to him, to all of the house of David throughout the centuries to follow Ahaz's day, would be the sign of the virgin birth of the Messiah. So Ahaz's folly is that he put his trust in the Assyrian ruler, the very one who would turn against him, march towards Jerusalem, and seek to conquer Jerusalem and dissolve the kingdom of Judah. But God says the remnant will survive and they will return from exile. You know, God often works through a remnant of people, a small number of people. We know this throughout history. And we know that the total, when you, in comparison to the total population of the earth, there is only a small remnant who are genuine believers. Jesus said in Scripture, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who blithely walk towards that destruction. And there are few who walk the narrow road that leads to eternal life." So, you know, it was Billy Graham, I believe, who said that 90% of the people in the church are not saved. He said that, leaving only 10%, a remnant. The church is not an exception. There is those who are generally saved in the church comprise a remnant. Just like there was a remnant in Israel, just like there was a remnant in the days before the flood, just like there was a remnant before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed for their audacious perversion, just like there will be a remnant in the Great Tribulation period, only 144,000 Jewish people, and so there is a remnant of true born-again believers now. Why, you may ask? Why has there always been a remnant? Why haven't most men woken up to realize the folly of rejecting God and see that the only safe and sound pursuit in life is to submit to the Lord and trust Him and be given a wonderful eternity with Him? Why don't they realize that? Why didn't they realize that in Isaiah's day? Well, may I pose a few reasons for that. The fact of the matter is, few of us are willing to turn from our sins. Sin looks too good, it feels too good, and it tastes too good. And frankly, we enjoy the pleasures of the flesh and the conveniences of creature comforts much more than we do about carrying a cross and denying our flesh. So giving these up seldom crosses our minds. And so we continue habitually to walk through life in unbelief, living like we want and doing our own thing, when we deny the truth of God's Word, claiming that His commandments, they shouldn't be taken that literally. There are escape clauses, after all. Or they don't apply to us today. And there are groups of people who do this. That's no longer a sin. That word really doesn't mean that which would condemn our lifestyle. It means something else. And in fact, God blesses this kind of behavior. And so we use these kinds of unbiblical theologies and flawed theoretical accommodations that will allow us to be complacent in our self-indulgence because we are indoctrinated to believe that going after the most comfortable life possible could not be wrong. In fact, it's our birthright. In fact, God owes it to us. If we follow these rules He's laid out, God has promised us prosperity beyond our wildest dreams. And we never consider that we keep most of our time and finances for our own personal pleasures and pursuits while the lost are perishing. And we are more concerned with our creature comforts, or at least acquiring them. And this is unfortunately heavily symptomatic of the American church. And so, there is only a small percentage of people in the world who are genuine believers. There is a remnant. In this country, among Christians, and abroad, there are only a few who deny themselves and take up the cross daily to follow Christ. There are only a few who truly give all they are to have the cause of Christ be advanced, to have the gospel proclaimed, to meet the needs of the lost. And so the message of Isaiah is still the same. Repent and return to the Lord. Surrender your life totally to Him, and in the process, deny yourself and seek His will first. And they didn't do it in Isaiah's day. The majority shrugged him off, dismissed him as some religious fanatic, and eventually Isaiah, as reliable tradition tells us, was sawn in two by King Manasseh because he would not cease from his mission of proclaiming God's offer of salvation and the judgment that will come if such an offer was rejected. So we see here, though, in the midst of judgment, God has His remnant. So be not discouraged when you see evil abounding in the courts. Do not be discouraged when you see immorality proclaimed as the old morality proclaimed as the new morality. Do not be discouraged when you see false doctrine abound in the church and false prophets and false apostles brandishing a self-centered, crossless gospel, because God has a remnant. He has a plan. And through this remnant, God's will and purpose will be accomplished. Jesus had a remnant. Of course, throughout His 3-year ministry, there were multitudes following Him. So much so that He could never even really get a good night's sleep. He was constantly being demanded of. But in the end, when Jesus made the ultimate claim on people's lives, what happened? John 6:66, and the multitude who followed Him left. And then Jesus turned to His 12 disciples, and He said, "Will you go also?" And if you're part of the remnant, your attitude will be expressed as it was in the words of Peter's reaction to that question the Lord asked. "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." So, I can't afford to turn back and go to Egypt, because there's nothing there. It's empty, it's hollow, it's shallow, and it's a poor counterfeit for the presence of God in my life and in your life. So God will preserve a remnant to accomplish His purpose. And though His judgment may be severe and devastating, His faithfulness to His people, as revealed through His righteous decrees and covenants, will eclipse that judgment in the end. If God just simply wiped out mankind and rendered impartial justice in so doing, He would be righteous. But what would that accomplish? Satan would then be gleeful because mankind would be destroyed and God's purpose for them would be subverted. So God made a way to be merciful to the law-breaking sinner without destroying him in judgment. And of course, Isaiah tells us how He does that in Isaiah 53. He sends His own Son to die for the sinner so that the sinner could be redeemed and mankind elevated to a co-regent position with the triune God. More on that later. But in order for that to have happened, there had to be a remnant, a pure and righteous channel through which he could still work through Israel and through Israel to redeem the world. And he did so. Amen. And he is doing so. And in Jewish history, we know that the remnant will return from exile. And that in the last days, the time and the judgment of the great tribulation, during that time, the destruction that will overflow will be eclipsed by God's righteousness when his son returns to save Israel, to prepare them for the establishment of the messianic kingdom. And we rejoice in that. And remember, one of Isaiah's, the names of his child is also reflected in the prophecy here of the preservation and return of the remnant in the last days. Shir Jashuv, Isaiah 7:3. That was one of the names of Isaiah's child, which means a remnant shall return. So that child was a visible promise of what is, of course, prophesied here, that God will preserve a remnant for his people. Going on, verse 24. Isaiah continues to prophesy, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger and their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Aath, he has passed Migron, at Michmash he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge, they have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anatot. Madmina has fled, the inhabitants of Gibeon seek refuge." Now he's listing all the cities that are north of Jerusalem that the Assyrian invader Sennacherib was passing through and conquering. And of course, he is slowly making his way to Jerusalem. He goes on. "As yet he will remain at Nob that day, he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold..." So again, the Assyrian king is continuing to defy the God of Israel as he goes through these cities and conquers them. And here is the Lord's reply, verse 33. "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will chop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be cut down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." We might go over a little here, but we need to finish this chapter. Notice here in verse 24 and so forth, God gives Israel a wonderful promise, specifically to the people of Zion, Jerusalem. The yoke of oppression and the threat of annihilation made by the Assyrian, namely Sennacherib, with his armies, will be utterly broken. In his ambition for world dominion, the Assyrian king had fully intended to destroy Jerusalem, lay siege to it, and bring down Judah and the Davidic kingdom. But Isaiah proclaimed God's wonderful news for the southern kingdom. They were not to fear Assyria's threats and oppression. Their threats and oppression would be mere empty words of blasphemous stupidity, because they would meet the same fate as did Pharaoh of Egypt when God dealt with Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea and drowned them in an overwhelming deluge. So would God overthrow the Assyrians in one miraculous supernatural stroke of his hand. And he did that when the 185,000 were killed in one night by the death touch of an angel. And so because the Lord's anger, we read in these verses, his anger against Judah was to end very soon. At that time, his anger would be turned against Assyria, and the vicious enemy would be destroyed. And we know that the reason why Sennacherib later came to invade Judah and conquer these cities mentioned in verses 27 through 30, we know that Hezekiah had refused to pay tribute to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. So as a result, Sennacherib, for this perceived act of rebellion and insurrection, invaded Judah with his mighty army. And he conquered these cities north of Jerusalem. And he lists these cities here. And they are located north of Jerusalem. And as he got closer to Jerusalem, it looked as if Jerusalem was going to fall. But then we know that as this mighty army of Sennacherib's began to lay a preliminary siege around Jerusalem, and he was at the point of taking the city, God suddenly gave deliverance by his avenging angel. His whole army was slain, and Sennacherib himself fled to his country, where he was in the act of idolatry, and he was killed by his two sons. And so that, in short, was the main event to which Isaiah's prophecies here in chapter 10 allude. And we may also safely assume that these words contain the greatest comfort and encouragement for the people of God in Isaiah's day. Confronted as they were by three Assyrian kings, Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon, and then finally Sennacherib, God would bring a sudden and devastating end to the enemy of Israel. And here it was Assyria. And Isaiah describes Assyria's approach to Jerusalem. And he mentions all the towns that were close to Jerusalem. Aath is Ai. It's about 10 miles north of Jerusalem near Bethel. Migron is an unknown city believed to be located in the region of Benjamin. Michmash was 7 miles north of Jerusalem. And there it's told us that Sennacherib would store his military equipment. Geba, Ramah, and Gibeah were all north of Jerusalem, 6, 5, and 4 miles respectively. And the people of Gibeah flee. Other towns along the way weep and are deathly afraid at the dreadful prospect of facing the cruel Assyrians. Gallim is an unknown city that must have been near Jerusalem. Anatot was 2.5 miles northeast of Jerusalem, the land that Jeremiah was to later buy and keep during the Babylonian captivity. Laish, thought to have been a small town about 1.5 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Here's their weeping. And then Sennacherib stops in the city of Nob, which is a priestly city. And there he sets up camp and sends one of his representatives, and I forgot his name, but you read about it in Isaiah 37, sends his representative to Jerusalem to ridicule the king of Judah, Hezekiah. And he basically says to him that destroying you and Jerusalem will be like pissing on a wall. He actually says that. And your God as well, who can't help you anyway. And so that night, God said, okay, I've had enough of this. And he sends Isaiah to comfort Hezekiah and tell him, this city will not fall. I will deliver you. And it was nothing short of miraculous. I don't think we realize the severity of the situation. Because if Sennacherib would have destroyed the kingdom of Judah and annihilated the king and his family line, there would be no Messiah. Don't you think Satan was behind that? Yes, he was. And so the king of Assyria stands for all time as an infamous prophetic type of the Antichrist, who, like him, will also advance into Israel and seek to remove the land from the Jews, take it for himself, and destroy the Jewish nation. And he will meet the same end. Only this time, God will not send an angel. God's Son will come in person in flaming fire, in consuming glory, and destroy the Antichrist personally. So what we have in chapter 10 is a miniature, a microcosm of what is yet to occur at the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord Jesus Christ destroys all the anti-Christian, anti-Semitic powers of the world, who will mainly be under the military leadership of the Antichrist. And so the Lord of hosts, steps in. Verses 33 and 34. He steps in and he strikes down the Assyrians, humbling them for their God-defying arrogance. And of course, the chapter ends with Isaiah once again using the figure of a woodsman cutting down trees to describe the thorough and total destruction of the Assyrian armies. We read here, the Lord will chop the bow with terror. And of course, he did. They were cut down in a fortnight, and Sennacherib was left without his main army. And he went back in disgrace and suffered death at the hands of his own son. And the Assyrian Empire fell shortly thereafter due to civil war. And so what is the overriding thought of this chapter? And how does it practically apply to us in the church today? Well, the Lord can and will use other people to discipline us, even our enemies, just as he used Assyria to discipline Israel and Judah. Evil men, wicked men, may be used by God to fulfill his purpose to chasten us, to discipline us, to turn us away from sin and false worship or whatever other sin that preoccupies our mind and takes us away from the Lord. God can use our own enemies to chasten us, to bring us to repentance, so that like the remnant, we will turn back to God. God loves you and I. He loves Israel. He loves us so much that he will not allow us to remain in sin. He will use anything and everything he can to help us turn our lives around. And usually it's he will allow the very thing we cherish the most to either be lost or removed, so that we will keep our focus on the Lord alone. And that's what he did with Israel here. Their houses, their farms, their livestock and so forth was all taken away, stolen from them by the advancing armies of the Assyrians. And if we choose, like obstinate Israel in Isaiah's day, if we choose to continue in sin, we only increase God's chastening, and we damage our bodies and our relationships in the process. Yet, because of God's love, he will seek to correct us, even as a father corrects his disobedient child. And so when we are disciplined by God, we must always know that God disciplines us not to harm or destroy us, but to instill godly character, to bring us back to him, and he does so in love. This is not a popular doctrine, the doctrine of the chastening of the Lord. The unbeliever is not chastened. No, he's already under the condemnation of God. He that believeth not, Jesus said, is condemned already. But we who are children of God, each one of us must be chastened, must be disciplined. And if you chafe at that, remember what the writer of Hebrews 12 says. When you are chastened by the Lord, and he even uses your enemies to chasten or discipline you. Remember, it's not to destroy you, but it's to make you more like His Son, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines," or chastens, "and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father disciplines not? But if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons." And so, if you are a child of God, you will receive discipline from God. And it can be even through the very enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Hard truth, but nonetheless, it's resounding in Isaiah 10. So when you're disciplined by the Lord, as Israel was in Isaiah 10, remember that you are part of the remnant. And when you endure, in the end, God's righteousness to keep covenant with you will, of course, supersede and eclipse the unpleasant chastening you might be going through. Amen.